because the home has said yes, life is in it, flows forth from it, and it makes the earth fruitful, a mystery very close to that of the Annunciation. The Virgin has produced the head. The family produces the members. The family knows with wonder that in joining its yes to that of Mary, it contributes with her in giving Christ to the Father and to men. It is always significant to note that parents only transmit natural life and that their yes to God the Creator must be doubled by a yes to the Redeemer present in His Church. Humbly, convinced of their indigence, they must come to entreat for their child this divine life that human paternity cannot give, but which the Church possesses and which she communicates by the sacraments and primarily by the first sacrament, baptism. To present a child at the baptismal font is to initiate him to consent. It is to dispose him to the yes in regard to God. Once baptized, all the education of the child consists in teaching him the word of love. It is in teaching the child to say yes to his father and his mother that he is initiated to this life of assent to the divine wishes. The commonplace remark to a well-reared child, "Don't say no," is infinitely sensible. To teach a child not to refuse, to instruct him not to close himself in, to instruct him in an alert and joyous obedience to make the gift of self without bargaining, to make him discover and joyously live in the assent of his parents, that is already progressing by degrees to the consents which God will demand of him. It is, in fact, already making a consent to God through his father and mother. The child is started in the way of consent to God by docility toward his parents. Sometimes this proves to be anguishing when they learn a child has said yes to God, for they are obliged themselves then to say yes to the call of God which takes him from them. But their anguish is calmed in contemplating the Virgin of the Annunciation. It also weighed upon her that one day God would call her son far from the house at Nazareth to send him on his way through Palestine, and to deliver him up to the crowds. It weighed upon her that one day God would call him to Calvary, and to the Mount of the Ascension. The yes of the son would then demand the full assent of the mother. Near to her and with her, truly Christian parents understand that their child is not for them. There is joy even in their tom hearts when the child responds with a generous yes to the vocation God has chosen for him. I propose to families that they invoke Our Lady of Assent. It is this acquiescing mother who will teach them consent, if they give her an intimate place in their home. And why, in Christian homes, could we not have a more fervent devotion for the Angelus, the preferred prayer of Our Lady of Assent? Like joyous bells, the Angelus, recited three times a day, would recall to hearts menaced by hardening to God preciously that youth of soul which always answers yes to God after the example of Mary. Chapter 3. Unhappy Homes. So many failures. As a priest acquires experience in his priestly vocation, a sad and oppressive truth is forced upon him: how many defections there are! How many starts, joyous and full of promise, has he witnessed, and 20 years later, how many failures! This militant whose generosity was admirable for many years, today is blasé, skeptical, tied up by compromise, into this home, long an example of conjugal spirituality. The demon of adultery is introduced. Another man, pillar of his parish, sees the oldest of his children reject the religion of his fathers. On top of those big failures, how many, many hearts the priest of experience sees pass from fervor to a routine and lukewarm mediocrity. Lukewarm, the term comes to me spontaneously, and here I recall a passage of the Apocalypse. In looking for it, I am struck by the fact that only a half century after the death of Christ the faithful already grow slack. "I know your deeds," says Christ, "I know that you are neither cold nor hot, and because you are lukewarm, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth." In the presence of multiple defections, the moralist of our classic literature slips into skepticism. He would see there a proof of the inevitable law of gravity, which draws back all things to the earth, even the most promising beginnings. But the priest of Jesus Christ is not able to take this view. He knows that the ideal of human life must be sanctity and not mediocrity. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anxiously he looks for the cause of so many failures. The explanation seems to me to be undeniable. Just as the physical organism alters itself when its essential needs are not satisfied, deprived of water, it dehydrates rapidly, deprived of nourishment, it becomes anemic, if it lacks sleep, nervous depression stalks it, if oxygen is absent, it suffocates, so the spiritual organism, frustrated in its vital needs, declines. Spiritual anemia, lowering of vitality, loss of desire for the interior life is the result. Actually, the party concerned often is not conscious of the alteration of his moral health. But let there be a strong temptation, there is a catastrophe. Everyone is astonished at the sudden fall. Actually, it is not as sudden as it seems, it was in preparation for a long time. How many times have I heard it said, for 20 years this family was cited as an example, and suddenly. No, not suddenly, but rather for a long time it was in a state of lessened resistance. The vital needs of the spiritual organism are numerous. There are 3 urgent ones: the instructions of the spiritual authors, and still more the experience of 25 years of priestly life have convinced me of their imperious necessity. Theoretically, our generation does not merit the reproach of underestimating the Eucharist. We were bombed to the Christian life in the days of the decrees of pious X on early and frequent communion. Young men and young girls form the habit of going to communion on Sunday and during the week as well. But how many abandon communion at the hour when it is most necessary to them, when it is necessary to surmount the difficulties of conjugal life, to confront the dangers of political engagement, to triumph over a materialistic environment, to be preserved from falling in the middle of life, which happens spontaneously by ennui. Because the route is long and the end far, because one is alone and there is no consolation. It is not by chance that God has taken the form of bread to give himself to us. Bread is daily nourishment. Christians every day ask the Father for their irreplicable daily bread. How inconsistent it is to neglect to go after it. They believe they can live without eating. 2. There is another nourishment, no less necessary to the spiritual organism than the Eucharist, and still more neglected, the Word of God in the Old and New Testament. Catholics have been asked to buy the Bible, they did. There it is, on their night table, serving as a stand for their lamp. But do they open it? Love demands expression, exchange, communication. Between this officer far away and his wife still at home, who neglects to write, do you believe that love will endure very long? Our love of God, to stay alive, needs a faith, a living knowledge. Eternal life is to know you, the only true God. But the best way to possess a living faith is to let the living and creative Word of God penetrate our life. It is this Word which, by presenting to us the great deeds of the Lord, the Magnalia Dei, has the power to awaken everything in us that is worthy of admiration and praise. It is this Word, by recalling the divine promises, that makes our hope leap up. It is this Word, which by the infinite love of God, inflames in us the fire which Christ came to bring to the earth. It is not surprising that the divine life, faith, hope, and charity, diminishes and is extinguished in him who forgets to listen to the God who speaks to him. 3. Prayer is also necessary. It saves the soul from suffocation. At prayer, the prisoner comes again into the fresh air and is able to breathe again. The soul's vitality, kept up by the bread of the Word and the bread of the Eucharist, is finally able to exercise itself. To God who has spoken to her, the soul responds. To God who has given himself, she surrenders herself. Between God and the soul a living exchange is established. It is the essence of a communion to which all love aspires. Little by little the entire life of him who prays becomes a prayer. I know what your objections will be. The scriptures are difficult to understand, praying is so hard. And especially, how do you expect us in this day and age of social pressures and professional tasks to find the time to go to Mass, to read the scriptures, to pray? You find time to sleep and eat. Because one has to eat and sleep. True, but the whole question is whether, while refusing to let your physical organism waste away, you allow your soul to die of starvation. Do you find it normal that God is practically excluded from your days? I know some men and women who one fine day decided to do something about this problem. They knew their existence to be a function of their Christian life, and not the universe. Certain of them had to modify profoundly the pattern of their lives. I do not pretend that they succeeded day in and day out, or that their schedule was never upset by a prior demand. But what I do affirm is that for the captains of industry, doctors, workers, mothers of large families, who are no less busy than you, life has been transformed since the Eucharist, the Word of God, and prayer found a place in their daily life. For those, I fear neither the failure of their faith nor their homes. They are the living innocence of eye. There is one blindness of soul which is fatal to love. The eyes of love become dead, and see no longer the beauty of this being who once conquered the heart. Love goes out like the flame of a lamp without oil, for love nourishes itself on beauty. To restore love to life, it would be sufficient to see again, with the eyes of love, the light of love's countenance. As Ruskin said, it is a question of rediscovering the innocence of eye. He who has not lost this innocence of eye must jealously protect it. One recognizes this innocence in the faculty of astonishment so vibrant in children. They are not blasé. Each creature, each event makes them vibrate. Beauty of every kind makes their souls sing. They have in their ability to be astonished a power of unlimited wonderment. And for them, the gift of heart follows the wonder of the heart. In truth, admiration is already a gift. Have you noticed that miserly hearts do not know how to admire? Admiration is an expense which they no longer allow. It is necessary for us to remain, or become, like children if we wish to enter one day into the kingdom of heaven and, in the present, not to be excluded from the kingdom of love. Like them, it is necessary to know how to be astonished and to wonder before our loved ones. This demands a continual effort of insatiable curiosity. Oh, not the indiscreet curiosity which is a violation of intimacy, breaking into the secret of another, but the curiosity of love which De Hamel teaches us. I am leaning over an abyss, his child, over a hidden world. With the eye I question the shadow, and I let fall a small pebble to awaken the echo from the depths. Our love for God is subject to the same law as our human loves. If contemplation, which is an ardent attention of the spirit and of the heart, does not renew it, it very quickly declines. It is of Mary, full of grace, that one asks the grace of innocence of eye. She is unable to refuse anything to our childlike confidence, for she loves us tenderly, perceiving in each of us, J.B. we the worst of sinners, a beauty which perhaps we have lost except for the memory, this image of God, indelible and more or less buried, which only pure insight is still able to see. Silence, murderer of love. Do you know the particular hero of Moriax who accuses his wife of destroying him by her contemptuous silence? While he achieved brilliant professional success, he found only indifference at home. The more I am inclined to believe in my importance, the more you give me the feeling of my nothingness. He reacted by hate, a devouring hate, a reflex of the instinct of self-preservation. A saint would have reacted differently, but he was not a saint. Taking it all together, I find the hate far less distant from love than the indifference of the wife. Is it not indifference of heart that is shown by silence? Is it not worse than hate, more profound and deadly? Where there is hate, deceived love is very close. But no trace of love is inscribed on the marble of indifference. Hate means to be completely taken up by another, in order to wound him. But for indifference, the other does not exist, even as an enemy. He is crossed out of the world of the living.